And then Chris will come and lead us in our service.
So just out of interest, how many of you are really not familiar with Jeff and Lisa Stone? Okay. Actually, Jeff goes a long way back with our fellowship. When he was at the University of Arkansas, he and a group of navigators came quite regularly and were a part of our fellowship. And after graduation, along with quite a number of those same navigator young people, both young men and young women, went to a far eastern country, actually China at that point, to teach English. And some of them have actually been there ever since, apart from furlough times home. So in your bulletin, you got a sheet that looks like this. Picture is worth 1,000 words, maybe more than that. But that's a picture of them. It is an old picture, but it's all that we had. And there are five things underneath that serve both by way of information, but also as part of your responsibility. The information is that they have moved to a new location in this far eastern country, and Jeff is the director of an English teaching program in this school. We call them friends because you can't be missionaries in this particular country, but they are our friends and they are supported by us. And we support them by, you'll notice the abbreviation, by P-ing, P period. Sometimes that stands for pray. And you can't talk about prayer in this particular country, so if we see a little note and we're going to pee for the stones, it means pray. Now, if you want to put them in terms of responsibility, this is things that you can do in praying for them. Those five things work into stone. First of all, S is for school. This is a new school, and there are a lot of responsibilities as director, so you can pray for Jeff in that regard. T stands for total health. They've had some health problems recently, physically, but total health involves more than just physical health. They need praying about their family and about their marriage and about their spiritual lives. All of those don't stop just because across the ocean. Thirdly, the O stands for outreach. They interact with students every day, and the prime reason for being there is to communicate with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. N is for numbers and quality of students. In order to be successful in operating an English school, you have to have students apply, and they need to be good quality students, and you can pray about that. And finally, E is for education. Their children are home educated. Lisa has a full-time job being a wife and a mother, and you need to lift them before the Lord on that basis. Now, I said information. That's information. Now your responsibility. Your responsibility is to pray for them. You have a picture now. You can put that up somewhere on your refrigerator, on your bathroom mirror, wherever, to remind you of the privilege and responsibility you have of praying for them.
Today is the first Sunday of the month, so I hope you've all remembered that this is our Communion Sunday. And we want to sing a couple hymns that really bring to light the mercy and the saving that our Lord brings. So pay special attention and use this time to prepare your hearts for our communion service. If you'll stand, we're going to start with number 2, Come Thou Fount.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above.
Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for the stones and for their ministry. We thank You for the saving knowledge that many will obtain because of their work. We thank You also for the way that You work in our lives, for the way that You have saved us in the past and the way that You continue to work in our lives. We pray that You would use the service today to remind us of that. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Turn over now to number 9. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him. Number 9.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore Him. Praise Him, angels in the height. Sun and moon rejoice before Him. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for He hath spoken. Worlds His mighty voice obey. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance He hath made. Praise the Lord, for He is glorious. Never shall His promise fail. God hath made His saints victorious. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosts on high His power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation, laud and magnify His name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto Thee. Young and old, Thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore Thee. We would bow before Thy throne as Thine angels serve before Thee. So on earth Thy will be done.
Thank you. You may be seated. Before our communion service, as you're still preparing, Jerry Dunlap is going to come and share a song with us.
I was saved some years ago, and it seems that the Lord just becomes sweeter as the days go by. As you get become closer to Him, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in Him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely. It is something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed His strong and loving arms about me, and He led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me. Every day He comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand His words of love. But I'll never know just why He came to save me till someday I see His blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me.
At Fellowship Bible Church, we do not restrict communion just to members of this body, but believe it should be open to all believers. So if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to partake communion with us. However, if you're not a believer, we ask that you not participate in the Lord's communion, but rather listen and respond to the message of salvation that's contained in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate communion to remember and reflect on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we remember His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but we should also look forward to His return. The communion table is a vivid picture of how Christ provided the way for our salvation. The bread represents Christ's body that He sacrificed on the cross in our place. The cup represents His blood that He shed for the remission of our sins. The message of salvation is very clear. Christ took our sins, yours and mine, on Himself, and then paid the penalty for sin, death. We deserve that death because we are sinners, but He suffered that death in our place. So He suffered in our place, and He died in our place, and then He was raised from the dead, proof that what He accomplished on our behalf was acceptable to God the Father. And as a result, we have salvation and a relationship with God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, we are told to celebrate the communion table until the Lord returns. And we should really eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. In last week's message, Pastor John spoke of how Peter, in 2 Peter 1:12-19, look forward to putting off the outer tabernacle, that is, his body, and joining the Lord Jesus in heaven, where his true citizenship was. In Philippians 1, 20 through 23, Paul states, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul makes it very clear that he's looking forward to being with the Lord. And again in Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, where we look forward to being with Jesus. In Titus 2:13, Paul tells us that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the next to the last verse in the Bible, in Revelations 22:20, the Lord Jesus tells us, "Surely I come quickly." And John responds saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We should be excited about the Lord's pending return, and we should certainly look forward to it. Now, from a human perspective, a long time has passed since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven with the promise that he would return in the same manner. From a practical standpoint, how do we maintain the eager anticipation of the Lord's return when, from our perspective, so much time has passed? John mentioned earlier that this was his 46th anniversary. On September 12th, Linda and I will celebrate our 40th anniversary. And I know, looking at her, you have to say, well, surely she couldn't have been married 40 years. Well, she was a child bride. But within a year after we were married 40 years ago, I was in the Army. I went through basic training, I went through advanced individual training, and then I went through officer candidate school. And upon my commissioning as a second lieutenant, I was assigned to Korea. At that time, Korea was a 13-month unaccompanied tour. And what that meant was I had to go to Korea for 13 months, and Linda had to stay in Arkansas for 13 months. And I want you to know that for a young 22-year-old second lieutenant, 13 months away from my bride of less than 2 years seemed like an eternity. And to accentuate this, Linda was a little bit more than 9 months pregnant at the time. And indeed, within 2 weeks after I reported to Korea, our first daughter was born. Now, there really is a point to this story, and I'm going to get to that now. I cannot think of anything that has ever happened in my life where I look forward to than returning home from Korea and being with Linda and my daughter. Not a day went by that I did not dwell on my return. And with each passing day and month, I grew more excited knowing that the day of our being was drawing closer. Now, in my mind, that was true eager anticipation. So the question I need to ask myself is, do I anticipate the Lord's return with the same excitement and longing as I did in returning to Linda from Korea? And the question that I ask each of you is, how eager is your anticipation of the Lord's return? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, I encourage you to do so right now. And you too can eagerly look forward to his return. Would the men come forward who are going to help serve the communion?
Thank and praise you again for this emblem that you have given to us as a reminder of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was broken for us there on the cross. But Father, not only do we look back, but it also reminds us to look forward to the time when He will return for us and take us who know Him as personal Savior to Himself, to be with Him forever. We thank You, Father, for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's partake together.
Lord Jesus, we thank You for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Thank You now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Reading further in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 25, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let's partake together.
For our scripture reading today, we're going to have a responsive reading from the back of the hymnals. So if you'll take your hymnals and stand and turn back to number 633. It's a compilation of verses about the Bible, our scripture. Number 633, I'll start and you reply with the bold. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are grateful for the word of truth that You give us in Your Bible and for the Holy Spirit who helps us to apply that to our lives. Pray that You will use the message today to help us to understand more fully Your plan for us. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Okay, remain standing and we're going to turn back to number 269 and sing "O Word of God," number 269.
O Word of God.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time and ask that you be turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to look at two of the verses that were in our responsive reading. We want to look at verse 20 and 21, talking about Scripture, talking about the Bible. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the men of the time of the writing of Scripture, who were vessels through whom you could move. We thank you for the product of your work, a written word. I pray, Father, that we might be refreshed today as we consider just what it is that we are holding in our hands when we hold our Bibles, that we might at least think clearly about some things, and that it might awaken in us the desire to know more of it. So just bless us, Father, as we look at these few verses And again, we thank you for what you have given us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then I think we live in a strange age. It would be nice if all the enemies of the cross of Christ wore black. I shouldn't do that. Well, you know, I mean, they looked like they were enemies, and then all the defenders of the cross, Christians, wore white, and you know, it was just a black and white world, and good was good and bad was bad. Sometimes in our day and age, our enemies are closer to our theology than we Christians are. I'm speaking really in big groups. But sometimes, and I'm speaking regarding Scripture, the unsaved world has a better concept of it than some Christians. Whether we like it, I mean, whether you realize it or not, the unsaved world generally ascribes greatness to the Bible. In a year or so, a little over a year, we will have another president of the United States. And that person will be sworn into the office a year from January, I guess, sometime, on a Bible. And the only reason I can think that they do that, aside from some sort of tradition that they no longer believe in, is that they think there's something magic about putting your hand on Scripture and taking an oath, as though there's something magic about this book. There's some power here that will make that person be a better president or whatever. They'll perform their duties more honestly or better because they were sworn in on a Bible. In the schools and in some offices, we have groups dedicated to fighting the presence of a Bible. Teacher can't have a Bible on a desk in view of the students, at least in some places. It's as though there's something about this Bible that its very presence is a danger. I mean, they don't have to read it, they don't have to teach it, they just lay it there, and there's some kind of power here, there's some kind of force that emanates into the classroom and is a danger to the little students' minds. See? The unsaved world ascribes something to this. See? Big medicine or powerful or holy or whatever they mean by it, but they deal with it as though it's something very special. And we would expect that from believers, but what has happened over the last few years is that there's a real attack on Scripture. A real attack. Very, very aggressive attack on Scripture. And it's coming from Christians, or at least professed Christians, but in some cases, and in a lot of cases, genuine believers attacking Scripture. And the issue is, what is this book? What is this Bible? Is it God's Word in whole and in part? Or is it the writings of religious and spiritual men with the truth of God in it? Which leads us to believe that we can pick and choose the right parts. Now, historically, this has not been a great issue, at least not always. I mean, for the first 1800 years or so of the church, there was no question about what this book was. Even in the Reformation, the issue was not this. One of the things about the Reformation is sola scriptura, the Bible only or the Bible alone, but it's not a question of what the Bible was. It's a question of, is there some other authority, the Roman Church, outside the Bible, whose teaching can take can rise higher than Scripture. It was a matter of outside the Bible, but not even in the Reformation. I mean, Martin Luther and the Pope didn't like each other very well. You can read some interesting comments, but they agreed on Scripture. See, that wasn't the issue. Everybody up to the middle 1800s or so, almost everybody, knew what the Bible was. They knew what it claimed to be, and they had no argument with it. The Word of God, and that just, everybody understood that, see. And then in the 1800s, maybe the middle 1800s, some stuff started over in Europe, Germany. And, you know, it was basically against Scripture, and we won't go into all the details, but it came from Germany and Europe, and somehow going to school in Europe is better than going to school in the United States. And so a lot of our men went over to Europe and got degrees from these institutions, came back to the United States and spread the teaching that they had gotten over there. And pretty soon in the United States, their low view, they called it higher criticism, but it resulted in a very low view of Scripture, came into the United States. And some of you, most of you, even I, I'm too young to remember the early 1900s. I don't think anybody here is that old. But around, you know, Union Seminary in New York City, a nominal Presbyterian school, there's a great fight over Scripture. And the Presbyterian Church voted Union Seminary out, sort of, because they were heretics. They didn't believe in the Word of God any longer. And the Presbyterian, well, Union Seminary didn't give up, and 20 years later they came back and started the fight all over again. And this time, the Bible lost. They kicked a bunch of men out of the denomination, J. Gresham Machen and some of these guys, and they had to leave the Presbyterian Church, essentially, to start their own seminary and stuff. But, I mean, that's in New York City, and it's still in Union Seminary, for whatever it's worth, still exists. That was in the early 1900s. And then some of you, a lot of you remember back in the 60s and 70s, the fuss in the Lutheran Church. The Wisconsin Synod on one side, the very conservative fundamental branch of the Lutheran Church, and the Lutheran Church of America on the other side, the very non-conservative side. See, and they fought about the seminary in St. Louis and what they believed in Scripture, and Robert Price was on one side and somebody was on the other side, and they were at each other tooth and nail for a long time. And the good guys won that one, sort of. The bad guys went out and they formed Seminex, which is Seminary in Exile, you know, they and stuff. But it was over Scripture. How do you read Scripture? Is it the Word of God or not? This is back in just in the 60s and 70s. I remember that one. See? And I remember, and I have a copy, and maybe you guys have a copy too, of in 1976, a gentleman by the name of Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, coming out of the Southern Baptist Convention, and documenting the dangers, even in that group. And we saw the fight in the late 70s and the 80s and going on into the 90s, where the conservatives W.A. Criswell kind of people, why I preach the Bible is literally true. And Paige Patterson and some of these guys on this side fighting against some of the guys on this side, and how it's eventually, it's essentially, and I, this is not, you know, essentially there's two denominations, good guys, not so good guys, you know, fighting over, how do you read Scripture? See? And those are just some of the examples in our country. August 6, 2007, any of you probably read it, by one of our so-called religious leaders in Fayetteville. bemoaning the fact that some people actually read Scripture in terms of absolute objective certainty. In other words, they read it like they mean it, like it means something. And this author was saying, no, it doesn't mean anything. It's just nice thoughts to lift our minds to God. And we have to free God. The thesis of the editorial was we have to free God from the Bible. Get him out of the pages. See? I mean, it's just on and on and on. And these are all from at least professed Christians, some of them genuine believers, but the fight's within us, see. And we need today, and especially our younger people, some of us old ones are so set in our ways that nothing's going to bother us, but some of the young people are still wrestling with it, see. What is this? What is this? Do we mean, and you will hear it, this contains the Word of God? Now, on the surface, everyone would say, oh, yeah, it does. But what they mean is it contains the Word of God. Some other stuff in there as well, see. The attack specifically on Genesis 1 through 11, for example, see, is that part of the containing the Word of God or not? Does this contain the Word of God and also contain some things in science and history that we don't have to pay any attention to? It just contains the Word of God. Or do we mean, and you'll hear this, and this is even, God spoke to me through the Bible. This becomes his word as the Spirit takes these verses and makes them alive to me. And God spoke to me through his word today. See? It becomes his word to me as the Spirit opens it up. And of course, the problem with that is if the Spirit doesn't open it up, then it's not his word, but it becomes his word as the Spirit teaches me, which might be a little different than the Spirit teaching you. I mean, but these kind of options leave me in charge. What in here is the Word of God? What in here can I ignore? See, those are a couple of the options. There are a lot of them out there, but you'll run into them. That somehow there's something more in here besides God's Word. This is God's Word, but there's some other stuff, extraneous material. Or do we mean, and this is what we have to decide, do we mean that this book, as a whole, and as individual parts, Rick read from the first letter to the Corinthians, part of this book, do we mean that this book, in whole and in part, is the very Word of God? And we use words like inerrant, no error, see, infallible, completely trustworthy, it doesn't make mistakes, and plenary, complete, whole, see, and verbal, words. And perhaps the hardest one for some of us is authoritative, because it's God's word, see. What do you mean by that? What do we mean by this book? How do you approach it? What do you think of it? And it's important because we're talking about things of salvation. We're talking about things of eternity. And just want to talk in general about how we are to think about Scripture, how we are to see. We'll not solve all the problems today, a lot of things, but I want to just give you just a real brief foundation, a real brief treatment of the foundation upon which you can base your salvation and your eternity. See, to tell you what the Bible says about itself. And by the way, when you sit down in morning or noon or night or whenever you sit down on a day-to-day basis to read this, this is what you ought to start with. This is what I believe this book that I'm about to read is. See? And that brings us just to our verses at the end of chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. In the context, and Rick already reminded us of it, see, we are to remember that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming in power and glory, and he's coming with the kingdom. And we, verse 19 says, we do well to pay attention to it until it happens, see. And in that passage, and we talked about it last week, Peter gave us at least two reasons for believing it. We have two sources of information that say Jesus is coming again. One of them is Peter's eyewitness report. See? And one of them is the sure word of prophecy. See? Now, you can't controvert Peter's personal testimony. You can say it's all wrong, but you can't say, Peter, you can't say that. See, he says he saw it. He says, this is what I heard. This is what happened. You can't argue with the details, but you can say, I don't believe it. I mean, you just, you know. See? So Peter doesn't count in this discussion today, because that's just what he says he saw. He said, now you can say, Peter, you're lying or you're mistaken, but if that's what you saw, that's what you saw. See? But you can't argue about the sure word of prophecy. See? You can say, well, we have the word of prophecy, but it's just invented by men. Maybe spiritual men, maybe religious men, maybe self-seeking men. We don't know. We don't know who these guys were. It's just invented by men for personal gain or for some other reason. They want power. Maybe they're deluded, maybe, but they're men, see. Or you can say, well, they were really good men and they wrote nice thoughts. Good Christian thoughts. Good Christian ideas, concepts that are designed to make you feel good and to lift you to nobler, you know, whatever, see. Whatever your reasoning, you can argue with the sure word of prophecy and say it just is not meant to be trusted. It wasn't written that way. That's not why they wrote these things. They didn't mean to read this and to say, oh my goodness, that happened, or I need to do this, or what. They didn't mean to write it that way. They're just kind of religious people writing good religious stuff. And Peter answers that very specifically, see. And you need to believe this, or at least wrestle with it. If you don't believe it when we're done, then at least you know what you don't believe, okay? But you need to understand this. Know this first, in verse 20. When you start talking about believing Scripture, the first thing he wants you to know, the highest priority, the very first thing to remember, no prophecy of Scripture is one's own interpretation. Now, the Greek, when they wrote in the Greek New Testament, I think they have it better, and I'm not sure why they wrote it this way, but everybody did it. Every version's wrong. What it really reads is not no prophecy is of one's own interpretation, but it says very specifically, every prophecy is not of one's own interpretation. And there's a slight difference in emphasis. No prophecy means look at this one, look at this one, look at this one, and none of them are man's interpretations. What it says is every prophecy, no matter which one you look at, every prophecy is not this. See? And I think it's more emphatic that way. See? Every prophecy is not of one's own interpretation. Whatever else you believe, verse 16 talks about cleverly devised tales and myths, see? We have this statement that starts, by the way, back at Genesis chapter 1 and through the whole scripture till Revelation chapter, the end, 21, 22, wherever Revelation ends, I can't remember today. It ends at the end of your Bible. Beginning to end, every prophecy in this book, see, is not of one's own interpretation, see. It wasn't invented by man's understanding, see. Now, interpretation, this word, is not how to understand it, it's how we got it. It really is, it's not of one's own loosing. See, the word is loosing, see. We're talking about the source of the prophecy, not the interpretation that we normally think of, see. And what Peter is saying, it didn't come from a prophet, a man sitting down and looking at a situation, how it applied to the people, and dreaming up something and saying, this is what I think it means for the future. This is what I think it means for this. See, he's talking about, where did it come from? It's not from the prophet's understanding of the situation. Not from the prophet's understanding of the ramifications of that for the future. He didn't sit down and think, what does this mean? See? Remember, Jeremiah chapter 23 is a marvelous chapter on the Word of God and also on false prophets. And you just need to be a little bit familiar with that. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 16. Don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. See? They're looking at something for whatever reason, saying this is what it means and this is what it's going to be for the future. And so they write it down. And Peter says every prophecy in all of Scripture does not come that way. See, no Scripture was ever written that way. Paul sitting down and saying, oh my goodness, we have a mess in Corinth. I think I need to write him a letter. See. What am I going to write? Oh, okay, they have a problem. They have a problem with squabbling among themselves, so I'll write this. And they have a problem with immorality. And what can I tell them about that? Or they have a problem with lawsuits, or they have a problem with men and women in their relationships and marriage and stuff. What am I going to write about in marriage or tongues? Or, you know? And so he says, I think I ought to write this. And I think this is what, it, you know, no Scripture came that way. Verse 21 repeats that. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. Didn't come from man's will. Remember Balaam, and we dump on Balaam, the prophet, back in the book of Numbers all the time. And he needs to be dumped on, by the way. But at least he said one thing for sure. Remember when the king said, come and prophesy, I got this big horde of people and I need a curse on them, so come and put a curse on them. And Balaam finally, you know, messed around a little bit. Should I go? Should I? And whatever. And he finally told the king, he says, well, I'll come, but I can only speak the words that the Lord gives me. That's the smartest thing Balaam ever said. He should have stopped right there. See? I can only say the words that the Lord has given me. I can't curse just because you want me to curse. I can't bless. I can't make up something. I can only say the words. See. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See. The way prophecies came, and prophecy here is related to all of Scripture, and we won't, that's just one of the little side issues. But the way it came was, here's a man, and the Holy Spirit comes and moves on that man, and he writes. Now, don't get carried away by saying the guy goes into a trance and becomes a human typewriter, you know, and the Lord just A, B, C, you know, whatever. That isn't how it worked. Because there are differences in style, personalities, the whole thing, emotions and everything mapped up in here. But what it is saying, see, men moved by the Holy Spirit, and however the Holy Spirit accomplished it, came on that man and bore him along and moved him, and he wrote, see, or he spoke what God told him to speak. And the import of that verse is that they spoke, and every time you speak, or they wrote, and every time you write, you use what? Words. Men did not communicate God's ideas. Men did not emanate wordlessly some great religious thoughts. They spoke from God. They recorded words as the Holy Spirit moved them. See? And what Peter is simply saying, and what I will leave with you today, know this first of all, of the first importance. See, this book is not a product of man's will. This book is not a product of man's insight, man's understanding, man's imagination, man's purposes. This book is not that. Nothing in this book, every prophecy is not that, but this book is the result of the Holy Spirit moving men who spoke the words of God. That's the same message, and you read this verse in your responsive reading that we get in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, every Scripture, all or every, it's the same word, see, is God-breathed. Don't get talking about inspired writers. That's not a biblical concept. The writers aren't inspired. The Scripture is inspired, see. It has to do with, where did this come from? It didn't come from inspired men. It came from God. See, every Scripture is God-breathed. Not breathed in, but breathed out. That's the word. See. Raises some questions that every person who reads the Bible has to answer. Can God, or would God, maybe can is a good word, but let's say would God, breathe out untruth? You have to answer that question. Would God say something that does not correspond to reality? Would he say up when reality is down? Would he say right when reality is left? Would he say this happened when nothing remotely resembling it happened? Would he say this is your life when it has nothing to do with your life? Would he say something that does not correspond to reality? See. Would God say, in here you find life, and fill it full of error? Okay. You have to answer those questions. Now, my answers are to those three questions, no, no, and no, right? The God who has chosen to reveal himself in his word, as well as reveal himself in creation, see, does not deal in untruth, unreality, error, see. If he tells me this is what I need for salvation and for life and for eternity, he does not tell me untruth and error and unreality, see. The plain truth, the plain teaching of Scripture about Scripture is that this is God's Word through men speaking God's words. And that leaves us with, I believe, the only understanding that we can live with. Verbally inspired Word of God, which includes all those inerrant, infallible, whatever, but the verbally inspired Word of God, and it's God's character that places, what do we have here? See. This is the verbally inspired Word of God, and therefore it is not only profitable, as Paul tells Timothy, but it's authoritative. Because God does not just pass the time of day in pleasant conversations with his people. See. Now, I recognize we haven't addressed all the problems. How do you understand it, even if you believe that it's God's word? And that's just, you know, we won't get into that, but it's the ministry. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening up God's word and giving us understanding. And so it's an obedient heart that's willing to obey. It says, teach me your word, Lord, and the Holy Spirit teaches. And so that's a whole other thing, but it's how do you approach it? See, God can make it understandable to you, to a willing, obedient heart. See. And we haven't addressed the problem of versions, and within this congregation we probably have half a dozen, eight versions. And all I'll say to that, you talk to me later, but that's not as big a deal as some people make of it. See. But what we have, practically speaking, is what Paul tells the Thessalonians, and this is the verse for us as Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You sit down in the morning or at noon or in the evening or whenever you have your reading time, and you say, this is the word of God, which does its work in me because I believe it. See? If you want a bumper sticker, I'm getting on a bumper sticker kick. The Bible. Okay? This is your bumper sticker. The Bible. God's word in God's words. God's word in God's words. And that's what we have here today. See, that's what you have perhaps in your hands right now. That's certainly what every one of you has at home. And if you believe that, God's word in God's words, you read it and you live it. Because that's what we have here. Let's pray. Father, we don't ask for angelic voices. We don't ask for supernatural revelation, particularly. We give those to you in your time, in your purposes, whatever. But Lord, we ask for an understanding of what the Bible is. I pray for each one of us here that we might be sure in our own minds that you have given us your word in your very words. And in this book, and in these books, we have life. Give us that understanding, Lord, and then may we live by it, that we might be people that live in a manner worthy of the calling, corresponding to the revelation that we have from you. Bless it, we pray, in your name. Amen. Take your hymnal, if you would, please. Turn to number 274. A hymn asking the Lord to open his word to us, asking for a relationship with him through the word. But notice how it ends. And in thy book revealed I see the Lord. This is his revelation to us of himself. It is his revelation to us of the food that we need for life. Let's stand, please, and just sing the first and the last verse of number 274. Let this be your prayer based on your understanding of Scripture as God's Word. And then, Steve, would you come and close in prayer?
Break, Father, bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the
Father, we are a grateful people. We thank you that you have sent your word, the Lord Jesus, the living word, to come and to bear our sin upon the tree, as we were reminded this morning. But we also thank you for your written word. We thank you that within it, we find the words of life, that we find the answer to our problem. We find the answer to the issue of sin and righteousness and judgment. Thank you, Father, for instruction that comes from it. And we thank you that in it we find all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you again, Father, for giving us your word. Bless, Father, as we take it up, as we read it, may you use it in our lives to conform us, transform us into the image of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.